Well, it's great to have everyone here this morning, and I think in some ways, we gather and we recognize this is the first Sunday with new restrictions. It's hard to keep track sometimes of all the different situations that we've been in, but today we're at 15% of what we're allowed in terms of capacity, and in some ways that can be discouraging, and yet this weekend, one of the things we remember is that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was actually put to death and actually buried, and God raised him back to life. And so if Christ can triumph over those circumstances, then there are no circumstances over which Christ cannot triumph. And so this morning, we should really be celebrating the gifts that God gives us and the ability that we have to gather together and to worship him, because our Savior is not bound. He's not bound by anything, not by disease or government or even death itself could not hold our Savior down. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we continue to worship the Lord. We're going to be reflecting on the greatness of Jesus and his resurrection. And if you were here on Friday, you'll know that I departed a little bit from my common practice and didn't work through one particular text in terms of a sermon, and gave 12 sort of perspectives on the cross, or looked at 12 aspects of the cross. This morning, I'm going to do something similar, but with the resurrection. So this morning, I want to look at 12 aspects of the resurrection. And again, there's lots more that could be said. In fact, as I was trying to think through this, particularly yesterday, I was trying to refine it, and there were certain things I wanted to say, and I was trying to find balance, and then so there was things I had, and then I took them out, because there's so much, and we could spend, we'll spend the rest of our lives considering the resurrection together, and all that it means, and all that entails, all that it teaches us about Jesus, and about ourselves, and about God, and about his grace. So this is not exhaustive by any sense. It's simply to get you thinking on your own. But this morning we're going to look at 12 aspects of the resurrection, or 12 things we can learn about the resurrection. For you children who are here, those of you who are younger, this is a good opportunity. You can pay attention and you can learn some things about the resurrection of Jesus and the meaning of Easter. And then maybe later, you can tell your parents some of these things, make sure they learn them too. So you pay attention and you learn these things, and then you can help your parents understand them as well. But before we look at it, before we look at the resurrection, let's just spend just a brief moment praying for God's blessing. Our Father, we would ask this morning that by your Spirit, at this time, you will fill us, help us to understand who you are. Lord Jesus, help us to know the power of your resurrection so we can worship you. And Father, whether we are young or old, I pray that you will help us this morning to know Jesus, to appreciate him more, to love him, and to know what it is like to have him as our Lord and our God and also our Savior. So we pray that you'll open our hearts wide for you this morning, and that you will teach us your truth about your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, just before I start going through my list, and again, I said there's lots and lots of things, how about everyone just take a moment, everyone just individually, again, young or old, just take a moment, and think, when you think about the resurrection of Jesus, what's the big idea that comes to you right away? And when you think about the resurrection of Jesus, what's the big thing that occurs to your mind? What's the first thing you think about in terms of the importance of the resurrection or the significance of the resurrection? And just stick that in your mind and hold on to it. And hopefully I'll cover it as we go. But if I don't, then afterwards, you could come up to me, you could say, the thing I thought of immediately, and because what we might find this morning is that because the resurrection of Jesus is so important, it's actually, with the cross and resurrection, they're the most important things in the history of the world. And there's so much we can think of. We could probably all go around and we could all say something important to us about the resurrection, and we could actually all have different answers because there's so much to think about and so much to consider. So the first one I had was this. And actually, you might think I'm cheating if you were here on Friday, because I mentioned this on Friday about the cross. I'm tempted to say the first thing is that this was God's plan from the beginning, but I won't. The first one I want to say is that even before he died, Jesus knew that he was going to be raised to life. So this is absolutely essential to understand. Even before he died, Jesus knew that he was going to be raised to life. And I'm going to use the same verse that I mentioned on Friday about Jesus knowing that he was going to die. That's in Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16 is an extraordinarily important passage. It's the center, in terms of literary structure, but also the center in terms of the theology of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16 is about in the dead middle of the Gospel. And for the first time at that point, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he doesn't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah. But Jesus says, "You're blessed that you understand that I'm the Messiah. Now let me teach you what that means." And he says this, or we're told, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So Jesus, for the first time, this is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus tells his disciples he's going to die. He waits until God reveals to the disciples that he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And after Jesus knows his disciples realize that he's the chosen one of God, that's when he teaches them, "Okay, you know that and that's good. Now let me explain what my mission is. I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to die. And on the third day, I'll be raised to life." Three times in Mark's gospel, before he goes to the cross, Jesus tells the disciples he's going to die. And three times he adds, "And afterwards, I'll be raised to life." But the disciples never understand. They just don't understand what he's talking about. John 10:17-18, we read, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." And that's a great Good Friday verse. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." But then he adds this, "only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." And so what you find there is that Jesus not only knew he was going to die, and he not only knew he was going to come back to life, he said, "The Father has given me the authority that when the right time has come, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to choose to die for other people. The moment will come, no one can take my life from me, but I'm going to give it for them freely. I am going to choose out of love to die for others so that they can live. And then on the third day, the Father has given me power and authority. I will take my life back up." And so Jesus, even in his earthly life, he knew that all of his life, everything he was doing was leading him to his death on the cross for sinners. But not only that, he knew that the cross was not going to be the last word. He knew that the cross was the first word, not the last word in his ministry. He was going to die, but he was going to live again. And the reason he knew that was the second point I want to make this morning. That the reason Jesus knew that he was going to come back to life was he knew that God was going to accept his sacrifice. That is, Jesus knew that when he died, he was dying as a sacrifice for the people of God. And we talked about this a lot on Friday, how Jesus died as a substitute. He took the sins and the penalty and all of those things upon himself so that people who were sinful, who were in a wrong relationship with God, could be made clean, could be forgiven, could be restored, could be brought into a right relationship with the Father. And so Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He knew that because of his spotless, perfect life, when he died, God would accept that sacrifice and then bring him back to life. Now, for those of you who are young and want to impress your parents later, I have a big word for you, which I know you can learn, and you might want to just say it to yourself a couple times, sink it into your mind, and that word is vindication. And so, you know, you go home and you're having lunch and people are talking about the significance or the importance of the resurrection. You can say the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. To vindicate, or a vindication, is to show that someone has always been in the right. That is, someone has never, that a person is not in the wrong, they're in the right. And so let's say someone accused you of stealing something, but you didn't do it. And then your parents or a teacher or whoever it is investigating, they're trying to figure out, were you actually guilty of stealing, but you didn't do it? And then someone else comes along and confesses and says, no, you know, they didn't do it, I did. Well, what's happened is that you, who were innocent, you have been vindicated. That is, it's been shown and proven that you weren't guilty. It's been demonstrated. Everyone now knows, oh, you were innocent. You didn't do anything wrong. And so we sometimes talk about the resurrection of Jesus being the great vindication of Jesus. That is, God looks at Jesus, and when he raises him to life, it shows that absolutely everything Jesus was acceptable to God, that Jesus never did anything wrong. And this is one of the reasons why we trust the absolute authority of everything Jesus taught. We trust everything Jesus taught because when God raised him to life, it was like God put his stamp of approval on Jesus. It's like God said, this is my son. Everything he did was perfect. Everything he did was right. Everything he said was true. His life is so perfect. I'm going to raise him from the dead, and that will show everyone who my son is. And so Jesus dies knowing that God would accept his sacrifice, and he dies knowing that he's going to be vindicated, that God is going to prove to everyone who his son was. Now, not everyone understood this at first. So the third point is that the disciples were confused by the empty tomb, but understood what happened after Jesus appeared to them. So the third point is that the disciples were confused by the empty tomb, but they understood after Jesus appeared to them. When they came across the empty tomb, they just didn't know what happened. And where is the body? Did someone move the body? And even when the angels appear, you know, to the women are confused, and then they go and tell the disciples, and the disciples come back, and the disciples are even more confused. It's only when Jesus appears to the women, it's only when Jesus appears to the disciples that they understand that he's been raised to life. So the empty tomb by itself does not prove the resurrection. It's the appearances of the risen Christ. The disciples and the women were not expecting a resurrection, even though Jesus said he was going to come back to life. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know what to do with the empty tomb. So it's not like they made this up. It's not like they were expecting it, and then it was some kind of wish fulfillment. They were shocked. They were dismayed when they saw that the tomb was empty because they thought someone moved the body, and they didn't know where to find him. But it's when Jesus Christ appears that they realize, oh, he's risen just like he said. And that's sort of when the light bulb goes on, and for the first time they realize Jesus has died, but he's actually come back to life. And that's why, in the fourth place, the disciples were totally transformed and began to preach this message from the very beginning. They were confused, but when they met Jesus, it totally transformed them, and they built the entire church on this message from the very beginning. So on the very first sermon after the resurrection that we see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in the very same city where Jesus was crucified. And talk about a transformation. I mean, some of you, probably all of you know this, that when Jesus was going to the cross, Peter denied knowing him three times. He said, "I don't even know who he is." Well, why did he do that? It's because he knew if they were going to crucify Jesus, they might very well kill Jesus' closest followers too. He was terrified of death, and so he denied even knowing Jesus. And where did that take place? Jerusalem. Then, just over a month later, they're in the exact same city where Jesus died. And Peter isn't denying that he knows Jesus. He gets up in a public place, and he begins to proclaim that Jesus has been raised to life. And what do you think Peter expected? To be very honest, I would think there's a very good chance Peter thought, this is the last day of my life. Why would he have any expectation that they were going to treat him any differently than they treated Jesus? Peter probably thought, today I'm going to die. A month earlier, 50 days earlier, that fear caused him to deny even knowing Jesus. 50 days later, he was so bold, he stood up in front of the very people who had condemned Jesus to death and started proclaiming the resurrection. Well, something happened to totally transform him. It was meeting the risen Christ. It was the resurrection. It was the power of Jesus, life over death, that totally transformed Peter. And this was the message from the very beginning. So in Acts 2, 23 through 24, listen to how bold this is. To the same people who had just crucified Jesus, Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." That's extraordinarily bold. Peter, speaking to the people who have the power to kill him, says, "You and wicked people put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Hear that. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus' life was so incredible that it was impossible for death to hold him down. Think about that. Think about the power of Jesus' life, that death itself found it impossible to hold him down. And then we also see, here frankly, how much it matters with what people do versus what God does. You don't want Jesus to be Lord. You don't want Jesus to live. You can reject him. You can hate him. You don't need to follow him. You hate Jesus so much you want to kill him. You can nail him to a cross. You can reject him. You can put him to death. But God can raise him back to life. And so whatever our personal decisions are about Jesus, whatever the world thinks about Jesus, in the end, God is going to have his way with Jesus. And he says, you put him to death, but God raised him to life. You can't destroy him. You can't reject him. You can't throw him away. You can't take him off the throne of the universe. You can't put him in a grave and have him stay there. God raised him from the dead. And so what we need to do is, instead of fighting against God, instead of resisting Jesus, we need to recognize that Jesus is going to triumph because of God's power. Jesus has already triumphed because of God's power. The world did its worst to him. The world tried to get rid of him forever, and he's not only alive, he's alive forevermore. And so what we need to do is we need to just humble ourselves before him and receive him and accept him, because he is alive. He is reigning over everything. And to be honest, whether we want him to be or not, he is our king. He is on the throne. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we just need to accept that. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to receive him. Because there's no greater gift than the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing we can do to defeat him. He's already triumphed. And that was the message from the very, very beginning of the church. This is the message that totally transformed the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." From the very beginning, Paul had already received this message. Now, I'll just add this. As we go, if you know your Bible fairly well, you will know that 1 Corinthians 15 is a really, really long chapter, and it's all about the resurrection. And you'll notice, if you're paying careful attention, by the time I get to the end of this message, that's the only reference I have to 1 Corinthians 15. And the reason for that is, I don't want to say everything about it now, because as we preach through 1 Corinthians, in a month or two, or whenever we get there, I want it to be fresh. So I'm intentionally avoiding one of the best passages in the Bible about 1 Corinthians, or about the resurrection. So when I say there's a lot more that could be said, I mean it. Now, fifth point. It was impossible for death to keep its hold of Jesus. We just read that. So the fifth point is just very simple, and this is totally basic. This is one of the most basic fundamental meanings and one of the most important meanings of the resurrection. It's this, very simply. In the resurrection, Jesus conquered death. That's one of the most basic but most beautiful and life-changing and important things you could ever know. In the resurrection, Christ conquered death. Romans 6:9 says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again." Now listen to this next phrase that Paul has. "Death no longer has mastery over him." Do you hear that? Death no longer has mastery over him. He already died. You can only die once. And so Jesus has died, and he's raised to life, and so death no longer has any claim on him. Death no longer has any power over him. Death no longer has any mastery over him. What a beautiful way of expressing it. Because the one thing, and I know this is harder to, in some ways it's harder to accept depending on age, but the reality is death is the one thing that will master every one of us at some point. No one in this world lives forever. No one does. The question is death going to be your master or not? Well, Jesus has defeated death. And so there is no mastery of death over Jesus. And you might say, okay, well Jesus conquered death. But what does that mean for us? It's one thing for Jesus to conquer death, but we're still going to die. And so is there life for us? Like how do we have life? How do we keep death from being our master? Well, just hold on to that for a moment or two. Number six, in conquering death, and this is also really great, in conquering death, Jesus conquered the devil. In conquering death, Jesus conquered the devil. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is, the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And so in defeating death, in conquering death, Jesus conquers the devil. Because the devil's greatest weapon is death. But when the power of death itself is broken, it's like you think about, if Satan is like a snake, then death is like his fangs and his venom. And Jesus defangs him. Jesus takes out his poison. Jesus breaks his power. And so in conquering death, Jesus conquers the devil. And notice the implication of that. There's a lot of things psychologically I'd like to say with the resurrection, how that impacts us. You know, but we only have so much time. But the one thing you're told here is that in defeating death and in defeating the devil, in breaking the power of death, Jesus sets us free from the fear of death. That is, we don't need to live our lives in slavery to fear of dying. Because one day we will die, yet the power of that death is broken and conquered by the life of Jesus Christ. And so we're actually, in an incredible way, we are empowered and emboldened to live flat out. Because the worst that can happen to us is something which is now powerless. The thing that we could actually fear the most is now something we don't need to fear at all. Because for those who are in Christ, death is no longer what masters us. We serve a master who mastered it. And so now death is not the power of the devil. Death is a tool that God uses now to bring us to himself forever and ever. Jesus Christ has transformed death itself by defeating it. Now when we die, we are immediately at home with the Lord. And so we don't need to fear that. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear the devil. We don't need to live in fear because Jesus Christ has triumphed. Number seven, the reason why the death of Jesus defeats our fear of death is that in union with him, that is by faith in Jesus, we are united in his death and resurrection. We are actually united in his death and resurrection. So Paul says, Romans 6:5-4, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Do you hear that? In faith, union with Christ is one of the most beautiful images in the New Testament. And the idea is this. It's that in faith, when you trust in Jesus, everything Jesus is, it's like you're taken and you're hidden right inside of him. That you actually are like a part of Jesus. And so he chose to take you up into his arms and to carry you, to be one with you. And so when he dies, it's like you yourself are hidden in him as he's dying. And when he's dying, in a sense, you are dying. Because he's dying for you. So intimate and close is that relationship that Jesus has with his people that when he dies, you die. You're united with him. And so when he dies, you die. When he's buried, you are buried. But when he's raised to life, you are raised to life. Paul makes this point actually in Ephesians about even now we're installed at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because Jesus has been raised to life and brought into heaven where he reigns. And because you are so united with Christ, there's a sense in which you're already in glory reigning. Because wherever Jesus is, you are. Whatever happened to Christ happened to you because he was your representative. He did it on your behalf. His death was your death. His burial was your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. And so Paul says the reason why we don't need to fear death, the reason why, you know, this is good, the reason why it's good news for us is that Jesus did it, but it was Jesus doing it for us. That's why it's good news. All of the benefit transfers to us. The indestructible life of Jesus transfers to us. The breaking of the mastery of death transfers to us. The impossibility of death holding him down transfers to us. So it's not just, hey, look at what Jesus did. It's, look, everything Jesus did, I've done. Because I'm united with him. He died for me so I can live in his resurrection power. This is why Paul can say, the eighth point, is that Christ was raised for our justification. Christ was raised for our justification. We almost always think about Jesus' death being for our justification. But in Romans 4:25, Paul says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, justification is a word drawn from courtrooms. See, some of you might like court dramas or sort of mystery shows or movies. So, you know, we deal a lot with, you know, a lot of people today talk about forensics and evidence and all those kinds of things. Paul, when he uses the term justification, has that same kind of courtroom idea. And the idea is, if you are on trial, the judge is either going to find you guilty or innocent. If you are found guilty, then you are judged as being unjust. You're on the wrong side of justice. But if you're found to be just, then you're on the right side of justice. And being pronounced to be on the right side of justice is to be justified, to be proclaimed just. And Paul says, we are proclaimed just, we are proclaimed innocent, not guilty, in the sight of God, on the basis of what Jesus Christ himself has done for us. And here Paul says, he died for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. In other words, this is extraordinarily important to understand. Jesus dies to pay the penalty for our sin, and that's good. But the only way we can be totally innocent is if we not only have our sin paid for, but in the sight of God, we're also given the righteousness of Jesus. And so his death takes away our sin, but his resurrection life is what allows us to live before God. And so our justification, being pronounced innocent in the sight of God, is on the basis of the life of Jesus, which conquers death. He pays the penalty for our sin, and he is raised to life for our justification. Now, because of this, number 9, through the resurrection, we are born into a living hope. Through the resurrection, we are born into a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3-4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We praise God because in his mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here you're told that it's in the mercy and compassion and grace of God that there is a gospel. It's through the mercy of God that Jesus Christ died for sinners and was raised to life so sinners can be saved. But when you know Jesus, it's like in, you know, John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the leader, the teacher of the law. And he says, you know, to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. To see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And he's speaking spiritually. You know, in the same way that we're born into physical life, we need to be born into spiritual life. And that happens when our hearts are opened by the Holy Spirit to see who Jesus is and to receive him, to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, to trust him for resurrection life and eternal life. And that's what it means to be born again. And so here Peter, using that same kind of imagery, says, you know, through God's mercy, we can actually be given a new birth. We can be born again into a living hope. That is, the gospel does not give you despair. You know, the gospel does not give you futility. The gospel does not give you a forlorn wish, like you just hope one day maybe it will be true. It's a living, vibrant hope. You know, it's a hope that does something. And this hope that we have for eternity comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can't despair as long as there's a risen Savior that you're united to. You can't fail to have hope if you are going to live forever through the power of the resurrected Christ. So Peter says it's through the resurrection, when we see that Jesus has conquered death and lives forevermore, that's why we have hope. We have hope because Christ has conquered death, and in so doing, we can conquer death as well in him. Now, because Jesus lives forevermore and we have this living hope, The tenth thing that the resurrection gives us is this. Jesus not only lives, he lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The idea is that now in the resurrection and in the ascension, Jesus Christ is always in the presence of God the Father. And he is always acting as a priest, bringing us to God. He is always interceding for us. He's always praying for us. He's always pleading for us. He's always showing the Father how, yes, you know, we continue to sin, but we're covered in his righteousness. You know, we continue to sin, and yet we are forgiven in him. You know, we continue to fall short, but he continues to cover us with his blood and righteousness. He always lives. He lives forever to intercede on our behalf. His eternal life also gives him a very interesting title. And this is the 11th point. This might seem like just a little bit of a hair splitting or a semantic difference, but it's not. This is really important. The 11th point is this. He isn't just alive. He is the living one. Living one in capital letters. He isn't just alive. He is the living one. He reveals himself in Revelation 1:18. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am the living one. You remember in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that life is bound up with Jesus. After he conquers death, he appears to John on the island of Patmos and he says, I am the living one. That's his title. That's his name. I am the living one because I was dead. Look, behold, pay attention, see this. You can call me the living one because I died. I was dead. Isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus actually refers to being dead in the past tense. It's an incredible thing grammatically. You know, not for us, it's we know one day we will die. And we can speak of people who have died. Jesus says, look, I was dead. There was a time in my life when I was dead. But now I'm alive forever. I'm no longer dead. What an incredible thing. To have died, but to be no longer dead. To be able to refer to your death in the past tense as something which happened, which is over now. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. I am the living one. I hold the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys of death and the grave. He's the master of death and the grave. He is the living one. And that's where, again, these doctrines become so important. Because if you are trusting in Jesus, if you are united by faith in Jesus, then you are united forever and ever with the living one. You are united forever and ever with the one who lives forever and ever. And so you, even though in this world you will die, you will be part of the living one forever and ever and ever. Death cannot hold you down because death could not hold down the one who conquered it, who's alive forever and ever. And if you are united with him, that's your future too. He holds the keys of death. That's why you don't need to be afraid. I am united with the living one. And so even though I die, yet I will live. And the last point then, following from the others, is his resurrection life is what we share. We're already united with him, but it's not yet consummated. We don't yet see the fullness of it. But 1 John 3:2, we're told this. Dear friends, Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a long argument that when we are resurrected, we'll be resurrected like Jesus was, that his resurrection body is the pattern for ours. But here we're told, in union with Jesus, the next great thing God is doing is sending his son back to the world. And when those who have their faith in Jesus see him, they're going to be transformed. We will be like him, John says, for we will see him as he is. And so even now, Jesus Christ is the living one, alive forever and ever. Even now, Jesus has conquered death. Even now, Jesus lives in resurrection glory. But one day, he's coming back. He's coming back for his people. And when he does, all of those who are united now with him by faith are instantaneously going to be transformed into resurrection glory. The sight of Jesus will so change us that we will be made like him. Because already we're in his heart. Already we're united with him. And his plan was to unite us with himself so that one day we could be just like him in resurrection glory and splendor. Those are just a few things that the resurrection means. Those are just a few implications and entailments and consequences of the resurrection. So I offer that to you, you know, this morning as just a bit of priming the pump, you know, to help you think and meditate a little bit more later on today, you know, about all that the resurrection means, all that Jesus Christ has done for us. But I'll just add this, and I've said this as we've gone, but the reason that we spend time talking about how important this is because it is important on a global historical level, but it is also important for you on an individual level. There really is nothing more important that you could ever know or ever do than to make sure that you are trusting in this Jesus. There is nothing more important, no decision you can ever make, which is even close to as important as this. Because this literally is an issue of life and death. This literally is an issue, not just of this world, but for all eternity. Because if you put your faith, if you just trust in Jesus, then the power of death will be broken over you. There'll be nothing to fear in life and in death. Your sin, and we've all done things that are wrong. Everything we've done that's ever been wrong, paid for by Jesus, paid in full. And not only is our guilt taken away, but we're blessed abundantly with everlasting life. That's how much Jesus loves us. That he was willing to die in our place, so that we could live forever and ever and ever in transformed glory with him. So a lot of you are trusting in Jesus, and this is an opportunity to worship him, to praise him. But I would invite every one of us, I mean, if there's anyone at all who isn't sure, isn't sure that you really know Jesus, or you don't understand these things, I'd ask you, make sure, just pray, ask God. God, you know, even if you don't know, just God, help me. If you're there, if you're real, if this is true, please show me. Please meet me where I am. Please help me. There really is absolutely nothing more important than this. And if you know any of you want to talk with me at any time at all, I'd be more than happy to sit down and chat with you, and we can. We have all the time in the world, you know, to talk together about Jesus. So I'm just going to ask, let's take a moment individually to bow before the Lord and pray. Then I'll lead us in a short prayer, and the musicians are going to come and lead us in a closing song. Our Lord, you died in the place of sinners, and you live forevermore. Lord, I pray that you will help us to worship you, help every one of us to trust you in a real and saving way. Father, help us to know that death is defeated and that you are the living one, and we can be united with you and live forever as well. Help us to have this confidence in you. Help us to worship. Give us gratitude and joy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, help us to worship you and to honor you and to receive the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus. Father, we will never be able to praise you enough for what you have done for us in giving us a Savior, the living one who's alive forever and ever. Help us to trust him, for we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.